Going to continue today our series of studies of these seven churches scattered around the New Testament world, the area that today we know as Turkey, and the messages that Christ had for those churches that are still applicable to us today. When you have found Revelation chapter 3, let's take a moment to ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you this morning for another opportunity to look into your word together. Thank you for each person who has taken the trouble to be here today. Thank you for making it possible for each of us to be here. And I pray now that as we continue to worship you, that you will help us to put aside the things that might distract us from the study of your word and help us to see the things here that you have for us. You've told us that your word is alive and powerful and cuts to the very issues of life, and you know what our needs are here today, Father, and you know the things that we're going to face in the days ahead, and we know that your word can be applied to our lives. And so we pray that each of us here today will see things in your word that will help us, even in areas that we may not yet know are coming, and that we will also have an attitude of heart that will please you and honor you, and that you can receive as worship from us as we pay attention to what you've said to us in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. About 25 years ago or so, I was in San Francisco to direct a BMA camp that was going to be held near there. At that time, I had a friend from college days who was stationed at Treasure Island there in the Navy. And so I made arrangements to go out a couple of days early and spend a little time with him and his wife. It had been several years since we had seen each other in college days. And on Sunday morning, you'll be glad to hear, we went to church. And they were attending a church at that time that at one time had been famous among the fighting fundamentalists. It was a church that was well known to hold forth against liberalism and compromise and take a stand for the truth and all those kinds of things. And even though I had heard a lot about that church while I was in college, I was not prepared for what the service would actually be like when we got there. All I can say is that it was so terrible that I've never forgotten it. It was a beautiful, old-fashioned church building on a beautiful piece of downtown San Francisco property that probably even at that time was worth $1 million. There was a mammoth pipe organ in the sanctuary and beautiful stained glass windows. The church probably could seat 800 people, but the day we were there, there were only 45 or 50 people there. And my friends and I were the only people there under the age of 65, I'm sure, which at that time seemed pretty old. It doesn't seem so old now, but we were by far the youngest people there and the only younger people there, as I say. They had hired an organist to play for them who, when he had finished, gathered up his music and left. And they had a music director who directed a choir of about 10 people who sounded like they wished they could be somewhere else. And the choir director seemed to have that same attitude. He did do his best to get the few people that were there that day to sing, but without much success. As I sat through an angry sermon that had to do mainly with how everybody but the members of that church were compromisers and so forth, I couldn't help thinking about all the people who probably at that moment were passing by in the busy downtown area of San Francisco on a mid-morning, Sunday morning in early summer, passing by that church, totally unaware of what was going on there, probably not even aware the church was there, totally unreached by that church, untouched. Whenever I read about the church in Sardis here in Revelation chapter 3, I think of my visit to that church that day. Today, as we continue our study of the seven churches who receive letters from Jesus Christ here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we want to look at the church that existed in the city of Sardis during the first century after Christ's time on earth. And the first thing we want to think about is the city in which that church was located. We're doing that each time because even though the scripture itself doesn't say anything about the city, it's always important to know the kind of town in which a church exists. And Sardis was once one of the greatest cities in the world. It had been, before the Romans took it over, the capital city of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. In the 6th century B.C., it was ruled by a fabulously wealthy king whose name, Croesus, has become a synonym for indescribable wealth. When I was a little boy, I remember hearing rich people described as being rich as Croesus. Now, that's a term we don't hear much anymore, and now it's rich as Bill Gates or something, but it used to be rich as Croesus. Sardis was built on a mountain plateau about 1,500 feet above the valley floor. It was thought to be virtually impregnable against attack by enemies because of the cliffs that had to be scaled. Several times armies had tried to overthrow the city of Sardis and the kingdom of Lydia, but they were unable to. But twice in its history, it was successfully invaded, once by the Persians and later by the Greeks, and that's how it wound up being a part of the Greek Empire by the time Jesus wrote this particular letter. Both of those attacks were achieved, both of those victories were achieved by sneak attack. The citizens of Sardis were so confident that they could never be invaded that they had failed to guard their walls and their gates adequately. And in the dead of night, a band of Green Beret-type soldiers had climbed up the sides of the ravine and found an unguarded gate and sneaked in and overthrew the city. Now, the first time, you can almost excuse them for that. But how it happened the second time, you can only imagine. The city of Sardis was a city characterized by a complacent spirit. They were not on their guard. And apparently that condition continued until it had infected even the church, even the believers who were there. And it became such a problem within that church, the attitude and the atmosphere of the city became such a problem within the church that it received this letter from Jesus Christ. Let's think about the correspondent who wrote to them. The first thing we notice here in verse 1 of chapter 3 is, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." We've been noticing that each of these letters that Jesus writes to the various churches in these cities, he presents himself to each church in terms of what that particular church needs. As we look on through the letter to each church, we see that that description of him, that description that he gives to himself, fits the needs of that church. And here, notice, he calls himself the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, these symbols are identified back in the first chapter of Revelation, and we talked about those in some detail, and we've mentioned them again as we've looked at each of the other churches. But the seven spirits are symbols of the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. In fact, Isaiah 11:2 spells this out. You might make a note and look at that verse when you have the time. But Isaiah 11:2 tells us what the sevenfold Spirit of God is. And he says it is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, Spirit of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. And that's practically the verse of Isaiah 11:2 in its entirety. But it describes for us the sevenfold Spirit of God. And Jesus says, "I am writing to you as the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God." The seven spirits of God is the way the New King James Translation translates it. But we're going to see that what this church at Sardis desperately needed was the Spirit of God, the spiritual life, and the spiritual vitality that is produced only by the Holy Spirit. And they also needed to remember that Jesus is the Lord of his church. And both of those things are hinted at in this title, in this address of the correspondent. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. The prerogative and the responsibility for what goes on in a church is that of Jesus himself. And that's as true today as it was then. It's as true of this church as it was in the church at Sardis. But both of those truths had been forgotten and forsaken by the Christians in Sardis. So that's the city and the correspondent who addresses the believers there. So now let's think about the church itself that was in that city. Actually, this is probably the least attractive of the seven churches to whom these letters are written. Apparently, the Lord finds nothing there that he can commend them for. There's one possibility that we'll talk about in a few minutes, but His appraisal of them is given to us in the last part of verse 1. If you'll look down in about the middle of the verse, we looked at the first part of it already, but he says, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. In all of these letters, the life of the church is revealed in the works that Jesus mentioned. In each one, he says, I know your works. He was looking at the, in that particular instance, at the outer appearance of the church, the outward activity of the church. And here he says again, as in most of the letters, I know your works. But in Sardis, these works were of a different nature than in the previous churches. These were works in the church at Sardis that were done simply to impress people. Today we would say they were done to project the right image. And they were successful at it. Look at what he says. He says that they gave this name, this church, a name that they were alive. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive. That was their image in the eyes of the public. People would look at this church and they would think, that's a lively church. That's a church that's really alive and accomplishing things and doing things. And it sounds good, doesn't it? You might be thinking, what's wrong with that? Why would a church not want that kind of description? But don't overlook the next line. They had a good reputation, a good image, but Jesus bluntly says there in the last part of verse 1, but you are dead. Now, there's a very important lesson in that for those of you who may be here today in the process of looking for a new church home. Some of you are visiting with us today, and I never second-guess visitors. Sometimes I know why you're here. A lot of times I don't know why you're here. Sometimes I don't even realize until later on that you were here. But chances are that there may be some here today who are looking for a new church home. And let me just remind you from the Word of God that outward appearances can be deceiving. Here was a church whom everybody thought was alive. As they looked at all that was going on there, all the activities that were going on there, their works, and they had an image, they had a name that they were alive, but in God's view, Jesus said, but you are dead. Obviously not physically, not from the active standpoint, but spiritually, they were dead. Probably the majority of the members of this church were not even believers in Jesus Christ. They weren't spiritually alive. You know, there's a term for people like that. It's a term that we hear sometimes referring to people who are called nominal Christians. He's a nominal Christian. They're a nominal group of Christians. The word nominal comes from the Latin word for the word name. And so a nominal Christian is someone who has a name or a reputation for being a Christian, but who may or may not really be Christians. They are Christians in name, at least, and maybe Christians in name only. These people in Sardis outwardly profess Christ, and it may be that many of them thought they did belong to Christ, but they were Christians in name only, Jesus says. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. In each of these lessons, in each of these letters, we've been looking at the fact that each of them is addressed to individuals also. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And so though they are addressed to churches, they're also addressed to individuals. And let me just remind you that it's possible for you to be a Christian, a nominal Christian, one at whom people look and say, he's alive spiritually, but God knows, and probably you know too, that you're dead spiritually. Phil gave us a portion of his testimony a little while ago and told us that had been true in his life as a young teenager before he came to know the Lord personally and realistically. And maybe that's true of some of us here today. Unfortunately, there are thousands of churches like that. There are many churches here in this city. Pray to God this is not one of them. But there are churches everywhere that appear to be alive. They're doing a lot of things. They're busy with all kinds of activities. But God, and really only God, can look at that situation and see. But God knows, like the church in Sardis, they're dead. And the sad part is that those nominal Christians who have such a good appearance are usually the ones that give non-Christians such a negative impression of the Christian faith. They see the profession, They hear the good-sounding words, but there's no life in them. There's nothing in their day-to-day activities and their relationships with other people that backs it up. And so when the pressure's on, the unsaved find out that those nominal Christians are really no different than all the people around them. They really don't have anything to offer that's any different from what the unsaved already have. And you know what's unfortunate about that also is that so many of us who do know Christ as Savior, who are alive spiritually, don't bother to meet non-Christians. And so those non-Christians don't have any reason to think differently. All they know, perhaps, are the nominal Christians. And we as believers in Jesus Christ who are trying to walk with the Lord need to try to find every opportunity we can to get acquainted with unsaved people. I'm afraid that there are a lot of committed Christians who don't have, maybe not have any unsaved friends. Let me ask you this morning, how many unsaved people do you actually know personally? How many unsaved people are you around who might be able to have the image of the church that is alive but really is dead, or the Christian who appears to be alive but really is dead, that your testimony would offset that image? Now, I don't mean that we need to go out and live like the world, but Paul wrote to the Corinthians that in 2 Corinthians that if you are going to have relationships with the unsaved, you're going to have to be in the world. You're going to have to be among those who are unsaved. We need to be on the alert about that. Hollywood has come up with a name for people like this who appear to be alive, but they're really dead. There have been several funny movies and horror movies about this kind of thing, and they call them zombies. And so someone, one of the commentators that I read in looking over this passage this week, referred to this as the first zombie church of Sardis. I came across an interesting thought along this line during the past week from Calvin Miller, who is a Bible teacher in Omaha, and he said this: many Christians are really Christaholics, not disciples at all. Disciples seek Christ. Christaholics seek happiness. Disciples are cross-bearers. They dare to discipline themselves, and the demands they place on themselves result in their enjoying the happiness of their growth. Christaholics are escapists, looking for a shortcut to nirvana. Like drug addicts, they're trying to shut out the depressing world around them. What's the basis for your Christian life? Are you just kind of holding on to that as fire insurance? Are you just sort of practicing Christianity, participating in Christianity as a way to take your mind off your problems? Or are you alive in Christ? Do you face your problems and your pressures and the difficulties of life and the joys of life with the life that comes through the Holy Spirit of God working in our hearts and from that flowing out into the lives of people around us? The church at Sardis, Jesus says in this passage, was a church that gave out an image of being alive, but it really was a church of Christaholics. The sad part is that there was a time, apparently, when the church at Sardis had been alive, when it was filled with people who really did know the Lord and really did walk with Him. Because they knew Him, they reached out to the city around them, to the people around them, and that's how they had initially earned that reputation of being a live church. But now, by the time Jesus writes this letter to them, they appeared to be a people committed to good works, but there was no life there. The Apostle Paul warns us about this kind of thing in the famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. You remember what he says there? He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men or of angels and have not love, I'm like a clanging gong or cymbal." Speaking with the tongues of men or angels, an image of an active Christian, the gift of prophecy. Though I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge and have faith that can move mountains, but have not the love of Christ flowing through me, I am nothing. If I am not doing what I'm doing to please Christ, to serve Christ, because of my love for Christ, then all the things I'm doing are meaningless, the Word of God says. And here was a church that once had a great ministry, but it had slipped away from them. Once it had a great impact, apparently, on the city of Sardis, but now nothing is happening there. Another commentator by the name of William Barclay, who is an English Bible teacher, said, "A church is in danger of death when it begins to worship its own past and is more concerned with forms than with life, when it loves systems more than it loves Jesus, when it's more concerned with material things than it is with spiritual things." I hope that doesn't sound familiar to us as a church. I wonder if it sounds familiar to you as an individual. The church at Sardis was so spiritually dead that it actually didn't have any struggles within it. Think about the difference between this church and the other churches who have received letters from Christ, the ones we've already looked at. The persecuted church in Smyrna, the first one we looked at a few weeks ago, remember, had Jewish militants, those who said they were Jews but were not, who were accusing them of all kinds of things, trying to bring that ministry down. But there was none of that in Sardis, even though apparently there was a large contingent of Jews living in the city. They weren't giving the church any problem. They ignored the church. They may not have even known it was there. In Ephesus, there were false apostles, but there's no mention of that here. There were no domineering Nicolaitans who needed to be guarded against, like in the church in Ephesus and in Thyatira that we read about. There were no female prophetesses seducing people away from Christ, like there were in Thyatira. There was nothing. Zip. Not even any opposition going on in that church. That was the ministry of the church in Sardis. Looked good on the outside, but dead on the inside. Well, what does a dead church need? What do you do about a dead church or a dead Christian? The Lord wastes no time in telling them. Look at his appeal to them in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." You see Jesus' play on words there at the end of verse 3, by the way. "I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." There was no, I don't know what they call the citizens in Sardis, Sardines? Sardinians, maybe? But there would have been no Sardinian or Sardine or whatever they would have been who didn't pick up on that wording. It was a blot on their history. It was an embarrassing matter that twice the enemy had snuck in on them. And now Jesus says, "I'm going to do the same thing if you don't do something about what's going on in your church and in your lives." But in light of everything we've been talking about in the church at Sardis, let me go back a minute. Isn't it interesting that Jesus still claims this church, that he still addresses them as his people? He doesn't say, "You people are so dead, I can't have anything to do with you." No. He comes to his children in the church in Sardis, and he gives them a way of recovery. And he still reveals himself as Lord of that church. What amazing grace. And if you're an individual Sardinian here today, let me tell you that he still approaches you in that same way. He sees what's wrong in your life. He sees the deadness there. He sees the image that you're projecting, but it's only an image. And he comes to you today, just as he did to that church, with a plan of recovery. The first need of a church or a person that's dead or dying spiritually is to wake up to its condition. Notice what he says in verse 2, "Be watchful." In the Greek text, these two words are written in a way that's a very staccato way of address. They're commands that are meant to be like a slap in the face to a person who's trying to wake up or needs to wake up. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul used that same tense in writing. He says in Ephesians 5:14, "Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Apparently there were some Christians in Ephesus who had that same kind of attitude. And so God says, Christ says to the church in Sardis and to those of us who are Sardinians today, wake up! That was the need of the church there in Sardis, and maybe it's the need of some of us. Wake up! Face your failure. Face your emptiness. Ask yourself, what's gone wrong? Why is my Christian life so dreary and so dull and so unattractive? An individual or a church in this state needs to ask itself some very sobering, honest questions. We as a church, as we study this series of letters from Christ to the churches, the elders of this church, and we as individual members of this church need to ask ourselves as a church, is there something wrong here? Do we just have an image of being alive? Or are the things that we're doing really being done for Christ? And we look back on a history of more than 50 years as a church, and we know that even though we're a small church in a small town, God has accomplished some great things through the ministry that He's allowed us to have here all through the years, radio and television and the printed ministry and the missionaries. But is that an image or is it alive? And we who are leaders of this church under the direction of Jesus Christ, the elders, need to be constantly on our guard, just as we all do need to be on our guard individually, that we're not just projecting an image, but that we really are alive. Not that it just appears that way. And so Jesus says, wake up, examine yourself. Is this just an act, or are you really alive? But there was a second part to the appeal. Look at verse 2 again. Be watchful, first of all. And then he says, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. First he said, wake up. And then if you're using the outlines on the back side of the prayer sheet, you'll see that he says, work out. Strengthen the things that remain. How do you strengthen things? Well, you work out, don't you? Lifting weights and all the rest of it that's involved in working out. And Jesus says to this church, spiritually, you need to work out, strengthen the things that remain. Now, wait a minute. Jesus hasn't found anything of value in this church, has he? Didn't we just talk about how it was all surface, it was all an image, it was all a thing of the past? What do they have that they can strengthen? In verse 1, he said, I know your works, that they're only done to make you look good, to create an image that you're alive, but really you're dead. But this verse amplifies that a little bit. Notice that phrase in the last part of verse 2, I have not found your works perfect before God. Now, a more specific translation would be, I have not found your works complete before God, because that's the meaning of the Greek word that's translated with our English word perfect. And some of the newer, more recent translations may use that word complete. I have not found your works complete before God. That would indicate that there are some works there, but they're incomplete. They're unfinished. Now think about it. At Sardis, they were doing something that projected an image that they were alive. The actions were right. They were doing things that at least looked good. But here's the kicker. And it's one of the most important things in this passage and in this message today. They were doing things, but their motives were wrong. You see that? It wasn't a lack of activity. It was a lack of motive, a lack of right motive. They were just doing things to make themselves look good. They weren't doing them for the right reason. And Jesus says, even those good works, good deeds, were about to die. He said, strengthen those things. Continue to do the good things you're doing, but change your motive. And work on those things and strengthen those things by getting your motives right. All through the Scripture, one of the basic underlying messages of the Scripture is that God judges not the things that we do, but the reasons for which we do them. Now, there are a lot of Christians who aren't even doing much, and that's another problem. But there are many, many Christians who are busy actively doing things, but doing them with the wrong motive. God reads our hearts, not our actions. He's judging whether or not our works are done out of love for Him and gratitude for what He's done for us, and a motive of pleasing Him and honoring Him, not caring whether anybody else even notices or not. Serve the Lord. Seek to please Him, to be obedient to Him in all that we do, and let the chips fall where they may. If somebody notices it's okay, if they don't, okay. God knows what we're doing and why we're doing it. And I want to tell you today, that is an absolutely vital distinction to make in the Christian life. Such an easy trap to fall into. To do this, or go to that thing, or give money to that other thing, to associate with this group of people or that group of people because of how it looks, because of what people will think if we do that, or what they might think if we don't do that. That's a lie of Satan. What matters is, what does Christ think? Is this pleasing to Christ? Does this serve Him? Does this in some way help others to come to know Him? Is this part of moving people closer to Christ? God will see to it that whoever needs to find out about it will find out about it. Whoever needs to see it will see it. You see, image is such a false thing anyway. Such an ethereal fog, image. That's what the politicians are caught up in. But image doesn't matter to God. What matters to God is His view of us. And I'm afraid that many Christians and many churches are busy trying to create an image. And they may have some good motive in that. Maybe they think the bigger they are and the more important they are and the more they're doing, maybe somehow their motive is that people will come to Christ, but even that's a mixed motive. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Seek to please Him in all that you do. And He'll take care of the way that looks to other people. He'll take care of the image, if you want to put it that way, but it won't really be an image. It will be the real appearance of you and your relationship to Him, the real appearance of Him. What the church in Sardis needed was to capture again the meaning of the words, "for the Lord's sake," and "as unto Him." How long has it been since you've thought in those terms? A third thing they needed is in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent." Now, we need to think carefully here. It's easy to misread this verse. They needed to remember, notice, what they had heard, to repent and to obey. That's true, but that's not the emphasis of this verse. Notice the specific wording here. Remember how you have received. Do you see that? Remember how you have received. What they had heard, of course, was the gospel. They had heard the message of Jesus, His crucifixion on behalf of sinners, His resurrection, His availability to His children to strengthen us and to give us His own righteousness. They had heard all that, but the important thing was, how had that come to them? How has that come to us? Remember how you received and heard this, the text says. What he's referring to is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus identified Himself in verse 1 as the one who holds the seven spirits. When these people had first heard the gospel, they had heard it because the Spirit of God took the words of the people who gave the gospel and opened the hearts of the hearers in Sardis. That's how the message comes. The message to you today from God's Word is not coming just through these human lips that are speaking it. The real message that God wants you to have from His Word today will come through His Spirit, taking what I say and applying it to your heart. Whatever results there are from my teaching are not the results of my eloquence, thank the Lord, or my abilities. There's the result of the Holy Spirit taking what I say and what the Word of God says, and hopefully those are the same, and applying it to your hearts. And you see, the people in Sardis needed to remember that it's the Holy Spirit who accomplishes whatever's done. How do you bring the Spirit's life back into a church or into an individual that has the gospel but is ignoring it? Scripture suggests only one way. It's very simple. In its briefest form, it's right here. Repent and believe. You see that in verse 3? Repent. Look at yourself and see the wrong attitudes, your wrong outlook, your self-sufficiency, and see that that's unacceptable before God. And then believe. Look at what he says. Hold fast what you have. You know, it's amazing what we do know isn't it? So many Christians are always looking for something new. And that's all right. We ought to have a desire to know as much of the Lord as we can. But God says here and in many other places, hold fast what you already have. Stop and think about what you already know. Put into practice what you already know. Let it come from your heart. Let the roots of what you believe sink far down deep into your heart and motivate the way you live, the way you relate to other people. Quickly, the fourth thing they needed was to watch out. They were to wake up and work out. Look at the last part of verse 3 again. If you will not watch, if you do not wake up, Jesus says, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. They needed to recover the truth of the Lord's return. Throughout the New Testament, the hope of the second coming of Christ is referred to and described as a motivator for us, that he could appear at any time. It's the great hope of all of us as believers, the great hope toward which the church has been headed since the very beginning, the return of Christ. But here was a church that had lost its expectation of that second coming. We don't have time to go into the details, but let me just remind you that that return of Christ is in two stages. The first of which is that at some unknown time, and it could be today, could be this afternoon, he will appear in the sky, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, and catch up the believers who are living at whatever time that is to be with himself, resurrect the bodies that are already in the graves, whose spirits are already in heaven, return to heaven with us, and then after some period of time of great warfare and judgment upon the earth, he'll return and set up in the second act of his return, set up his kingdom on the earth. And we need to keep in mind the fact of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that return will come as a thief in the night. Will you be prepared? Will you find yourself, will he find you in fellowship with him? Or will he have to catch you by shock? Someone has said when the Lord returns, he's probably going to have to do a whole lot of rooting on some Christians. He'll have to pull some of us out by the roots of our being to get us out of here. We're so entwined with the world. Let that be a part of your relationship with the Lord, that at any moment, on any day, he could reappear. Watch out, he says. Well, very quickly, we need to wind this up. Notice the promises that he makes, the comfort that he gives to the individuals who are being faithful to the Lord, even in this dead church. In verses 4 through 6, look at verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. Let me point out that in any period of church history, there have always been those few who were still faithful to Jesus Christ. You have a few who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice their purity. They had not defiled their garments. And because of their faithfulness in this life, he says in verse 4, they will walk with me in white. And white garments in Scripture are always a symbol of redemption, of salvation. And chapter 7 of this book of Revelation tells about a great multitude of people who came through that tribulation period, that judgment period on the earth between the two acts of the second coming of Christ. And he says that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We talked at the communion time this morning about Isaiah 1:18. Let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. It's always a symbol for righteousness, fellowship with the Lord. And these people in Sardis who were being faithful, who really were alive in the midst of that dead church, were worthy, he says, not because of their works, but because of his righteousness, their motivation of serving and pleasing him. And so these are the overcomers who are mentioned in verse 5. And in verse 5, the Lord gives those people three specific promises. And he gives these same promises to you and to me who are faithfully serving him, not for the image, but for the reality. First, he says they'll be dressed in white. They'll be given that righteousness of Christ. that we've just been talking about. Second, he promises, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Now, that promise has bothered a lot of people down through the years because they think it implies that somehow we can be blotted out of God's book and we can lose our salvation. There are people who think, if I'm once given the righteousness of Christ, can it be taken away? What, he'll blot me out of his book? But notice the way the Lord puts it. He doesn't say anything about anybody's name being blotted out of the book. In a sense, it's just the opposite. What he's saying is, he reassures those who trust in him will never be blotted out. He's reminding them of a truth, not threatening them with a possibility. Sometimes when we've really blown it in the Christian life, and who among us hasn't? And we have done things we're ashamed of. And we ask ourselves, how could this have happened? What's happened to me? How could I have done something like this? How could a Christian do something like this? And some even think, have I lost my salvation? The Lord knows those things happen, which doesn't justify them, doesn't excuse them. But notice what he says here in the last part of verse 5. You don't need to be disturbed. If you're really a believer, if you've really put your faith and trust in me, if you've been born again, if you have my life in you, I will never blot your name out from the book of life. In fact, Jesus says in the last line of verse 5, and this is the third thing he promises, I will acknowledge you before my Father and the angels in heaven. The people who are in heaven, I believe, don't have time to prove it this morning, you just have to take my word for it. You can agree with my word or disagree with my word, but I believe that the people in heaven are aware of what's going on earth. And the angels, we know, look on the things of earth. And they see when we blow it like we do. And they see that disappointment that we feel. Look what Jesus says to these people. He says, I will acknowledge your name before the Father and all of his angels. If they have any cause to wonder in heaven, how could a Christian do something like that? Jesus says, I will remind the Father and the angels, this person is mine. This sinner, this failure, this unworthy character, I want everybody here to know he's mine. I purchased him with my blood. What a wonderful, reassuring thought. As we walk with the Lord, as we focus on pleasing him, regardless of what image it creates or doesn't create, if we let the chips fall where they may, let him take care of the image. And even in the course of that, we're going to fail. We're still sinners. Satan's still active. But if and when we do fail, we listen to that voice of the Spirit of God convicting us of that sin and we confess that sin, God announces to anybody looking on, he's mine. Regardless of that sin, I paid for that sin. He's mine. I will acknowledge him before the Father and his angels. What a wonderful Savior. What marvelous grace. In closing, as always in these letters, the address is to the one who has ears to hear. To the church in general, yes, but to him who has an ear to hear, let him hear. There in verse 6. This letter's not just for the church, he says, it's for you individually. And as we draw this service to a close, is it possible that there are some here who, like the church at Sardis, first of all, some who, like many in the church of Sardis, who've never come to faith in Christ? You've never been alive in Christ in the first place. Or more likely, some who have the life of Christ within them, but they're really just trying to create an image of the Christian life for others to see. It's not real. It's not a thing from the heart. Maybe you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead spiritually, and you know it. Let me say this word to you. Church attendance is excellent. It's something the Scripture tells us to do, but church attendance will never save you. Church membership has value, but it'll never save you. Good works and good attitude are helpful. Probably get farther along in life with a good attitude and good works, but they'll never save you. You're saved when you turn from your self-dependence and your hopes that you can get by on your good works and believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins and settled it for you by the sacrifice of Himself. And if you receive Him as Savior, He's the one who paid the price for you. And then live in the light of that. Live in that personal relationship that He provides. A child of God. As many as received Him, to them gave He the authority to be called sons of God. Not members of His church. That has its place. But what He said was, He gives the authority to be called sons of God, children of God. That's what was required of the church at Sardis. Is it what you need today? If you've never done so before, today is the perfect time to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to accept the truth that He died in your place and makes you His child by simple faith, the best way you know how, in the fact that He died for you. Come to Him for life that's not just an outward appearance, but real life in Christ, everlasting life that'll not be taken away. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank You, Father, for these wonderful words of assurance that we have security in our Lord Jesus Christ, that He holds us by His mighty hand, and we'll never perish but have eternal life as He has promised. Help us, Father, not to ignore that life. Help us to examine ourselves, to wake up, to work out, strengthen that which remains, and become those who walk and talk the reality of life with Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.